When we first went on active duty after we were married, maybe was it 2 years after we were married, something like that. We moved to Fort Bragg, and I got one of my longtime dreams. I had a little, 10, 15-gallon fish tank when I was a kid, but we got this big 55-gallon tropical fish tank when we moved, went on active duty. And I loved that tank. And when our children were very young, of course, you learn you have to take care of it. I remember coming, maybe I shouldn't tell my wife, but I came home from being at training for like a month, and you couldn't see the fish anymore. Like, you'd throw food in there, and you'd see the water. You have to clean it, the fish tank. It's not self-cleaning. But anyway, I love that fish tank, and when our children were very young, they had to learn, because they're about that height, not to bang on the fish tank. And there's a couple of reasons why you don't want to bang on a 55-gallon fish tank. One of them is because you upset the fish, and the fish, they get overly agitated, and then they get sick, and then they die, and all that stuff. But you also could break the glass and end up with 55 gallons of water, in your living room. Well, one time, one of our children, when he or she was just a toddler, I shan't name who they were, was banging on the fish tank, because you get a response from the fish, and so that's why toddlers, they want to do it. So they're banging on the fish tank, and I turned to this child, and I said, "No, don't bang in the fish tank." And I know they could tell something in my voice. I was, a little bit cross or whatever the word. They could hear that there was something different in my voice. And so this child, perceiving that there was something different in my voice, I was a little bit, upset with them, said, "Daddy," and I said, "Yes, I love you." For those of you who have ever had toddlers, you know exactly what that's about, right? I think my children love me sincerely. I hope they do. But on this particular expression, this particular day, that expression, "Daddy, I love you," was more of an attempt, if you think about it, to stem the discipline that they thought was in their immediate future. It wasn't so much a heartfelt expression of affection as it was, "Please don't spank me," right? Well, I get the impression that sometimes as Christians, we speak of repentance in a similar way when it comes to our relationship with God, to that sort of way of thinking. When we sin and we do something we know displeases God, sometimes we run quickly to prayer begging His forgiveness with no real amount of earnestness or sincerity. Now, don't get me wrong. When you sin, that's the first place you should go to God in prayer, in repentance, and asking and pleading for His forgiveness, begging for His mercy, begging for His help, pleading for Christ's righteousness. I remember we had a class on sanctification in seminary. It wasn't a doctrine of sanctification. It was how to pursue sanctification and holiness, more of a practical. And one of the it was a retired pastor was leading this class, and one of the men asked him, "Well, what do you do when you sit in the pulpit?" And it's something that, you might not think about. How could somebody sit in the pulpit in their mind? And he said, "You stop and you pray and repent," right there while you're standing in the pulpit. That's your first step. But attitude matters. Right? It's not just going to God in repentance, but it's a state of one's heart. It matters. Sometimes, we think we can pull out the confession of sin like a get-out-of-jail-free card, right? And all you need to do is pull one out, hand it over to the banker, and now everything's right. Right? So if I've just said the words and we're good. But attitude and the heart matters. Here's how it applies to our story in Genesis. We've been looking at the story of Joseph's, his brother's reconciliation with Joseph. And we've noticed that it's taken quite a while, right? Perhaps even months for this reconciliation to take place. In fact, 3.5 chapters in the book of Genesis are devoted to this process of reconciliation between Joseph's brothers and Joseph himself. And I think the process takes so long because of what we've just been talking about here. Joseph's brothers, they've grown up in the covenant community of the church, right? They've grown up in the family of faith. In fact, they basically are the church at this point. There's no other church except for Israel and his sons and their families. This is the church at that time. And they're quite adept at using the right language. They've been raised in this covenant family, so they know how to say the words. But at the same time, it's obvious that their hearts were not in it. And I think this is why Joseph puts so many tests upon them as they're in this process to discern or test their hearts. It's kind of like the same thing that God does with Israel when he brings them out into the wilderness for 40 years. It's what he does with us. It's like the crucible, you know, in the lab. You put the heat underneath it and it boils out the impurities, right? To see what the true nature of the thing is. This is Joseph is applying heat, right, to the crucible to refine and to sanctify his brothers. Or maybe bring him even to initial faith. So think about those tests he's been putting them through. First, Joseph tests his brothers by accusing them of being spies, testing their words to see if they would speak the truth. Then he accused them of lying, and he tied up one of their brothers, Simeon. He told them unless they return with their youngest brother, Benjamin, that they're never going to see Simeon again. So he was testing their faithfulness and their loyalty to Simeon, which, if you remember, they failed 20 years ago with him, right? Then he tests them once again by putting all their money that they paid for the food back into the grain, the bags of the grain and their sacks, just to see what they would do, right? And then he was testing their greed. And then last week we saw how the brothers returned to Joseph. They've passed this test. They return with the money and they bring extra money and gifts back. And at the end of chapter 43, Joseph applies another test. We saw this last week. He seats them all in order, their birth order. And this is according to custom. They're amazed. How does he know, right, our birth order? And he seats them all that way. But then he breaks custom, and in the youngest, Benjamin, he gives him 5 times as much food, right? So he's testing their jealousy of Benjamin, the same thing that they were guilty of with himself 20 years ago. Okay, so he's putting them through these tests, these crucibles. And that brings us to our passage this morning. The brothers have dined at Joseph's table, and today we're going to see how he sends them back to Canaan with their grain, their money, and yet another test. So let's pray, and then turn your Bibles, if you would. We're going to be reading chapter 44 of Genesis. But let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy Word. We thank you of the truth that it contains, that we may learn about who you are and in your nature and in your relationship to creation and to us as a church particularly, that we may learn the way of salvation and hear, Lord, the way of repentance. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your Word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's look at Genesis 44, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, and they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.'" So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." So he said, "Now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah approached him and said, "O my lord, may your servant please speak a word to my lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh." My lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" We said to my lord, "We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him." But we said to my lord, "The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." You said to your servants, "However, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again." Thus it came about, when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. Our father said, "Go back, buy us a little food." But we said, "We cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us. We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, 'Surely he is torn to pieces,' and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever.' Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord. Let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so you'll notice here in this chapter that one of the brothers takes prominence and center stage in the story now, and it's Judah. In fact, 18 of the 34 verses that we just read is Judah speaking to Joseph, right? And if you think about it, it should be Reuben. Reuben is the oldest, and Judah, though, has become the leader of his brothers. Even Moses, as he's writing the story and telling it to us in his narration, he points this out. You see in verse 14, it says it doesn't say the brothers came to Joseph's house. It says Judah and the brothers came to Joseph's house. Moses is even singling Judah out here. And so you might ask, well, why does Judah have so much prominence here? Well, there's a simple answer if you think about the scope of the whole of Scripture. Because God is preparing the line of Judah to be the line from which Jesus Christ, the line of Judah, would come. In fact, we've already seen how God was preparing Judah for this, to be the line through whom Christ the Messiah would come. There's an episode that we looked at several weeks ago now, in chapter 38, if you remember. But chronologically, it happens just before this event that we just read. If you remember, Genesis 38 tells the story of how Judah married a Canaanite woman and he bore three sons to her. The Lord took the first son's life because he was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord took Judah's second son because he would not fulfill his brotherly duty in fathering children now with his brother's widow, this Canaanite woman by the name of Tamar. Remember? And then Judah withheld his third son from her. And so you remember what happened, right? Tamar pretended to be a prostitute and conceived a child by her father-in-law, Judah. And then once Judah hears that she's pregnant, right, he finds out, he commands that she be burned for her, you know, adultery. Or her harlotry, he says. And in the final scene of that chapter, remember, Tamar reveals that it was indeed Judah who fathered her child, right, the one who's condemning her. And he's wrought with guilt and he declares, "She, Tamar, is more righteous than I." Or more literally, remember we looked at this, he says, "She, Tamar, is righteous, not I." Now that's a scandalous story that some of you were hoping we wouldn't have to repeat and look at again since chapter 38. But the interesting thing about this is that when you put all the pieces together of the chronology of Genesis, is that episode from chapter 38 where Judah is confronted with his sin with Tamar and repents of it, that episode takes place 21 years after Joseph is sold into slavery. Now here we are during the famine. This is 22 years after Joseph is sold into slavery. So that's very fresh for Judah. It just happened in the last year, this confrontation with his sin and his repentance over what his hypocrisy and his wanting to judge and condemn Tamar. So for Genesis, for us, Genesis 38 seems like a while ago, right? But for Judah, his exposure of his sin and his repentance is very fresh in his mind. And that episode, I think, sets him on this path of faithfulness and righteousness. And that's why today, in our passage, he takes the lead. You see, in essence, all the brothers here, they're acting as one person, right? But Judah is the voice and the leader in this, sort of the head of the family at this point, because he knows where they need to go on this road of repentance. He's just walked this road of repentance, and now he's leading them along the same path. He knows the way to go and to repent of the sin that they committed of Joseph, against Joseph. So here's what we're going to look at this morning with respect to repentance unto life. If you look at your bulletin on page 6 there, you'll see I've printed question 87 and its answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which asks, what is repentance unto life? And the answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Okay, so you can actually summarize the teaching of that question and answer in under three parts. And that three parts of repentance unto life is the outline of our sermon this morning. That's listed there underneath. Ability, apprehension, and action. So we're going to look at the ability of repentance, the apprehension that is necessary for repentance, and the action that is taken up in the course of true repentance. Alright, so without further ado, let's talk about ability. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. That speaks to ability. It's a saving grace. If you remember last week, we talked a little bit about the parable of the man who had two sons, and one of them was a prodigal. Sorry, I can't help it. That's what Jesus told the parable. He called it Luke calls it the parable. He told him a parable of a man who had two sons. We call it the prodigal son. No. But we talked a little bit about that. But the point that I was trying to make as we were talking about that was that the father in that parable doesn't forgive the son because he repents. The father forgives the son because he's his son. Right? And repentance is a part of that process, but he forgives him because he's his son. And in essence, this is the same sort of concept that we need to grasp with regard to ability of repentance. If indeed repentance is a saving grace, then it means that the initiative and the ability to repent comes from God. That is a gift of God. The writer of Hebrews kind of speaks to this a little bit. He says, Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. And so this means, in essence, that everything related to faith, including repentance, is a gift from God, is a saving grace. It's not a saving work that we do, it's a saving grace that is given. And you see this in our passage this morning. When the brothers set out back to Canaan, Joseph tells his house steward, right, to put the silver cup into Benjamin's sack on the youngest. And this is Joseph's test. He's testing him to see if they have indeed changed, or if they will treat Benjamin the way they treated him 20 years ago. But there's something very interesting in the words that Joseph tells his servants to use. His message is, why have you repaid evil for good? Right? And then look at verse 5. Genesis 44, verse 5. Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. Later in verse 15, Joseph says essentially the same thing to his brothers. He says it personally, don't you know that a man such as I can practice divination? So what is divination? Well, divination was practiced among many of the cultures in the ancient Near East at the time. The idea is that a person might have special abilities or insight by reading, kind of like what we not what we do, but what people do today with tea leaves, right? You drink the tea, and then however the leaves are arranged in the bottom of it, the person tells your future or whatever. They would pour oil and water or wine and some other liquid, and whatever the pattern it made, they would be able to discern something. That was like the will of the gods or something. This was a pagan practice, divination, that was condemned by God among his people. If you were in our Sunday school class, as we were talking about seeking wisdom and God's program of guidance, we talked about many of these things. But for our purposes this morning, I want you to see that Joseph is playing a trick, right? This is a ruse. He doesn't really believe that he can practice divination. This is as much a part of Joseph's acting as is his feigned anger with his brothers. And I want you to think about this from Benjamin's perspective. He's the accused innocent party, right? The Lord of Egypt is saying that he has the power of divination, yet you know full well you didn't take the cup, right? How good of a diviner can he be, right, if he thinks you're guilty when you're actually innocent, right? Like Benjamin would be seeing through this, I would think, at this point, like, wait a minute. If you're so all-knowing, how come you don't know that I'm innocent? And so it would be easy to see that he's innocent. But look at what Joseph says in verse 16. What can we say? I'm sorry, not Joseph, Judah. He says, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Whether he thinks it's a pleasant experience or not, Judah recognizes here what the Shorter Catechism teaches us, is that repentance unto life is a saving grace from God. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. He has revealed our sin. He is the one who's driving us to repentance. This is the saving grace of God. If you think about it, the unloving thing for God to do would have been just let them continue in their sin, right? But he brings them up short, and Judah has enough self-awareness now, perhaps because of his experience through repentance with his issue with Tamar, to recognize God's doing something here. He's bringing about, he's found out the iniquity of your servants. He's found out our sin. All right, so that brings us to the second essential aspect of repentance unto life. Not only does the initiative and the ability to repent come from God, right? It's a saving grace. There's also an apprehension, a comprehension, something that we must understand. And actually, it's two things. There's a comprehension of two things that we have to that are necessary for true repentance. First, we have to understand our own sin. Right? It's obvious from the behavior of the brothers and the words of Judah that they have a true sense of their sin. I mean, even this whole deal with the silver cup is a ruse. They recognize that they're guilty sinners. Verse 13 tells us that when the cup was discovered in Benjamin's sack, did you notice? They tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. They're all acting individually. Each man, right? But they're behaving the same way. They all tear their clothes, loaded their donkeys, and head back into the city. Not one of them said, sorry, Benjamin, not my problem. I'm going back to Canaan. Hope your life works out okay there in Egypt. Right? They all go back with him. And later, when Judah speaks to Joseph, right, as we've already seen, he says, how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. This is Judah's coming to an understanding of his and his brother's inability to atone for their own sin. Right? It's a crucial apprehension, an essential part of repentance in their life. I cannot justify myself. I cannot make atonement for my own sin. Now, this understanding that we are but sinful, weak, and destitute creatures is so important. You know, I think if you look back at any of like the revivals or reformations that have taken place in the church, you will find this understanding, I cannot justify myself, at the root. And a strong emphasis on repentance. I cannot justify myself. Just think about the Great Awakening, right? In the 18th century, took place before even our country was formed. Many of us know the name of Jonathan Edwards, right? Sometimes he's said to be the greatest mind of American mind, right? The greatest thinker. British people like to claim him because we weren't a country yet. But And you might be familiar with his sermon, right? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's often included in English literature books, a sermon that is based, actually, if you go and read it, on just one verse. Deuteronomy 32:35. Their foot shall slide in due time. That's what Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is based on. Their foot shall slide in due time. And in that sermon, Edwards' main point was this: there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. It's interesting, you know, we kind of think of it as a fire and brimstone kind of sermon, but it's said that when he was preaching, that he read his sermon, and he had his book like this, and he just read it in a quiet voice to his congregation, and they were so overcome with grief and wailing that he had to, here I got a quote, "There was such a breathing of distress, a weeping, that the preacher was obliged to speak to the people and desire silence that he might be heard." Because he was just reading in a soft voice this thing. But here's, he said things like this, just to remind you, in case you, it's been a long time since eighth grade, probably, but Edwards said things like this: "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful venomous serpent is in yours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you was suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell." That is apprehension of sin, right? But in addition to that apprehension of sin, there's a second thing that you have to apprehend in order to have true repentance, and that is the mercy of God in Christ. Notice in verse 14 of our text, right? All the brothers, they fall to the ground before Joseph. And then at the beginning of Judah's speech, Judah recognizes that he and his brothers are, if they have any hope, it's only to be found in Joseph's mercy. Right? Look at verse 18. "Then Judah approached him and said, 'Oh my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh.'" He doesn't use the word mercy, but that's what he's asking for. "Please don't be angry. Please forgive us," right? You see, Judah recognizes that he and his brothers cannot justify themselves, the apprehension of his own sin. And here he's showing that he recognizes that Joseph has every right to be angry with him, with a righteous anger, but in the face of that, he pleads for mercy. "Let me speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant." I remember in we read Jonathan Edwards, or portions of it. You never read the whole thing, right, in class, in public school anyway. In 10th grade, we read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was required reading. And I remember very well those passages, like the ones that we just read about spiders dangling over the fire, and that's pretty strong imagery, right? And the flames of hell. And I probably remember it also very well because our teacher, who was certainly not a Christian, obviously so, highlighted those parts and labeled Jonathan Edwards as a puritanical madman who, you know, he's unfortunate that he had not had been privy to the great and wonderful insights of the Enlightenment yet. And so, you know, he was just this crazy old Puritan, you know, and sorry for them who had to live during that time and under his preaching. But let me read for you a part of that sermon from near the end. And this part is usually not included in the public school, you know, in the literature books. It ought to be. Edwards, this is near the second part of his sermon. "And now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands and calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners. A day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from the east, west, north, and south. Many that were very lately in the same miserable condition that you are in are now in a happy state, with their hearts filled with love to Him who has loved them and washed them from their sins in His own blood, and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. How awful is it to be left behind at such a day, to see so many others feasting while you are pining and perishing, to see so many rejoicing and singing for joy of heart while you have cause to mourn for sorrow of heart and howl for vexation of spirit. How can you rest one moment in such a condition? Are not your souls as precious as the souls of the people at Suffield, where they are flocking from day to day to Christ? The key, right, to apprehending our sin and the mercy of God in Christ is to only be found in our contemplating and thinking about our relationship to God, with God, the standard of holiness as well as His redeeming love, and those two things coming together. So, just to recap where we've come so far, the ability, right, of repentance unto life is from God. It's a saving grace. Right? It's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Second, apprehension is an essential part of true repentance, apprehending our own sin, right? An inability to justify ourselves, simultaneously apprehending God's mercy to us in Christ. And third, and final essential aspect of repentance unto life is action. Our catechism puts it this way: turning from sin unto God and endeavoring after new obedience. Right? You've probably heard that illustration. Right? Repentance is doing a U-turn, right? And walking the opposite direction. Turning from sin unto God and endeavoring after new obedience. Or as the Puritans like to say, the mortification of sin and the vivification of the Spirit. The killing of sin and the reviving of the Spirit. Turning from sin unto God and endeavoring after new obedience. In our story, in Genesis 44, after Judah recounts to Joseph a lengthy summary of the recent events, he's like, you know, this is kind of like a history of, like, here's what's happened between us, right? And he goes through the whole story about trying to, you know, say what's gone on, how he's promised on his own life that he would return Benjamin to his father. Judah says what I think is probably the most important thing of this whole chapter. Look at verse 33. Judah says to Joseph, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers." This is Judah turning from his sin unto God and endeavoring after new obedience. He's owning up to his sin, and he's seeking to change, to be faithful. Now, at first blush, you might be thinking, well, actually, he's not owning up to his own sin. He's owning up to Benjamin's sin, right? Or supposed sin. That much is true. But look at the statement through Joseph's eyes. Judah is telling Joseph that even though it seems as if Benjamin is the guilty one, he is willing to be taken as a slave in Benjamin's place. When Joseph hears these words, he knows now that Judah has truly repented of his sins. Why? Because over 20 years ago, Judah, along with all of his brothers, sinned against Joseph by selling him into slavery. They lied to their father to cover it up, and they were only concerned about themselves. And now, in almost exactly the same situation, Judah behaves very differently. There's a different action involved, right? Instead of abandoning Benjamin into the hands of the Egyptians, he shows his true nature of his heart by putting his money where his mouth is, or maybe his life. He's putting his life in Joseph's hands. He says, "Take me as a slave instead of Benjamin." He takes action. He turns from his sin unto God and endeavors after new obedience. One of the reasons why I think this verse, verse 33, is the most important verse in this chapter is because it reveals how Judah, right, along with his brothers, have truly repented of their sin. And they're trusting in the mercy of God, because it shows that they've turned from their sin unto God and they're endeavoring after new obedience. But that's not the only reason why I think this is the most important verse of this chapter. Or, you know, you don't want to put scripture on a grade. It's all inspired, right? But it's a key verse. In Genesis 44, verse 33, Judah becomes the first person in all of scripture to willingly offer his life for another. It's the first. He's the first time this ever shows up to willingly offer his own life for another person. And so in this regard, Judah is acting just like another man who would come from his line, the line of Judah, Jesus Christ, who would give his life as a ransom for men. Of course, there's a crucial difference between Judah and the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7 tells us this in verses 26 and 27, the difference. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, speaking of Jesus, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. You see, when Judah was offering up himself for Benjamin, he did so out of repentance. It was an act of repentance, a sign of repentance and an act of repentance. He recognized that the ability to repent was a saving grace, a gift from God. He apprehended his own sin and the mercy of God, and then he took action. He turned from his sin and endeavored after new obedience. And so in this way, Judah is a clear example of what true repentance looks like, what true repentance unto life looks like. However, when Jesus willingly offers up himself as a substitute for his people, he does so not out of repentance. He had no sin to repent of. Jesus was able to make perfect atonement for the sins of his people in the offering up of himself because, unlike Judah or any other man, he's holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners. Let me close with the words. I've mentioned a couple of already passages from Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Let me close with how he closes that sermon by way of application. He says, "Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed." And I would add, in keeping with our passage this morning, run to the mercy of Christ in true repentance unto life. Let's pray.